Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark chapter 4, we'll start in verse 35. We've had some gospel tracts made. Actually, John had them made. John wrote it up and had them made. And they're in a box in the back. You can grab some if you like. And we're going to post those on the website for anybody out there in Cyberland. It has our logo, our website, and a wonderful salvation message in it. And so you can download that. And we'll have that up in a few days, I would imagine. So just look for that and take as many as you think you need. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Any current sin in our hearts at this particular time, if there is. Now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you are teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, lay that aside and focus on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that we have to gather together. Thank you for another week of doctrine. Thank you that through your word that you have instructed us in your ways and in what you have given us freely through your Son, these tremendous grace gifts that are not earned or deserved. We pray for those out there in the world who believe that salvation is by works or that salvation is merited or earned. And we do ask, Father, that through the ministry of others that understand grace, that they would gain that message and be corrected, and for their own sakes, Father, as well as those around them. And we do ask that for our sakes, that you enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we have been noting, Christ's display over the opponents of God. We've seen that he displayed mastery over demons, and that was right in the beginning of his ministry that he cast out demons. He displayed mastery over physical illness. All of this is to depict the fact that the kingdom of God, when it came to heaven, is actually going to take back everything that went wrong with us. He is going to overpower it. He has authority over it. And at the cross, he is going to deliver that power to mankind, to anybody who believes in his name. And so Christ displayed mastery over demons, physical illness, temptation, as he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And he revealed that through the word of God, we can even conquer temptation. False doctrine through his talking and debating with the Pharisees, his obviously displayed over sin, evil, death. And tonight we look at nature. Glad that this comes up on a Friday night. I don't know why. You know, Fridays are always more relaxed, it seems. But we're not going to get to the part that I thought we would get to, most likely, and that'll have to come up on Sunday, I would think. But here we're going to look at a miracle that he does when he's on the sea. And you're familiar with this miracle. Look at Mark 4:35. Excuse me. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was, meaning that actually this whole day he was teaching from a boat just offshore. And it would seem here that he remained in that boat, and then the other boats came to him and they decided to go across. And he's with the disciples. And the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And I was looking for some pictures on this. I came across that one. There's some famous ones. I forget the famous artist. He's just slipped my mind who has a very famous one. But, he's in the midst of this horrendous storm. These guys are fishermen, right? Most of them are fishermen. They fished on this sea. Both Peter, James and John, who are brothers, and Peter and Andrew, who are also brothers, were in partnership together in fishing. And so they know the sea. I mean, they're not squeamish guys at all. And they're scared to death. So this is quite the storm. And it's not uncommon. This is, if you're wondering, at the Sea of Galilee, I mean, it's just a sea. Would there be storms? Well, there are mountains that funnel weather right down to this sea. And so it's common, and it can happen in a moment, that tremendous force of nature can come upon this, and it's actually quite ordinary. So we would say, well, okay, so it's ordinary. But there's something not ordinary here, and it's the fact that he uses the word rebuke, and he uses the word hush to the wind. And they're the exact same words that he uses to demons when he casts them out. It's also telling that in the Old Testament, God rebukes the sea. God rebukes the waves, and we'll see that. And so, although there's some evidence that this particular time is demonic, that there's some demonic activity here, again, but since it's evidence, it's not confirmed, so there's a bit of conjecture here, but so be it. The passages are here, and I want to teach them as they are, and we can fill in the blanks. Where there's conjecture, and there's quite a bit of that in the Scripture. Not the majority, but there's some. But what is here that is quite clear and unequivocal is that he has power over it. Right? So, I mean, that is certain. He's going to say to the waves, he's going to rebuke the wind, which this word for rebuke means to blame. It means to heap blame on someone for being wrong. And that's, again, that's telling that there could be something amiss here that's not common and somewhat sinister. And he's going to say, hush, and he's going to say, be still, and it's going to. And it's going to immediately obey him. And so it shows us unequivocally that he has power over nature. He has power over the things of the earth that have gone wrong. Storms didn't happen in the Garden of Eden. There weren't tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, all of which people lose their lives every year in this world through natural disaster. It happens. Hurricane Katrina, which is famous here as our biggest hurricane in so long. And many, many, many died in that. And so God displays his power over it, but yet we see that it still occurs in our time. Well, Christ displayed that he had power over death, yet people still die. Christ set men free, but people still reject him and are not free. And so the fact that he is displaying power here, and we're going to see how that applies to us in terms of even natural disaster. For us, where we are, we don't get too much of that. You know, but if you're a Christian and you're in Chile, say, when that major earthquake hit, and you lost a loved one, or you yourself got severely injured, or your church crumbled, this doesn't have a lot of meaning to you. Now, so where's the deliverance in this? If I'm a Christian in Japan, was it 2 years ago when the tsunami hit them and just wiped out that whole shoreline? You know, this would have tremendous application. But it also has application to us as well, because things go wrong in our lives that are completely out of our control. And God is going to reveal here that you ain't never going to control this. You are never going to control the evil that's around you. You're not going to control or make better the sin and evil that surrounds you. You can't do it. God, though, raises his hand and says, I can. And so when something happens to us that's quite traumatic, or a disaster, you have to understand that God allowed that. And if he allowed it, it doesn't mean his hand is in it. There's no way I'm thinking at all that a person is demon-possessed or this storm comes because God made it come. That's like saying that God made sin come, or God made the fall happen, or God made Satan fall. It's absolutely not true. His hand is not in evil. But when he allows evil, we know without a shadow of a doubt, that he has given us power over that evil. To stop the evil? No. But to have power over it in our souls. So that maybe my body does get hurt. Maybe I die. You know, maybe the tsunami hits here and I die. We were talking about how nice it was outside, and I'm studying tsunamis a little bit today. And I'm like, well, it doesn't matter what the weather is outside because I'm in the basement most of the day, unless it's a tsunami, right? Because then I'd be down here. I wouldn't even know. Place fills up with water. I'm dead, right? So should I fear such a thing? Well, it's rare. So you'd say, no, Joe, you shouldn't. But what if we die in a disaster? Where are you going? You're going to be face to face with the Lord. Is that, it's not suicide, right? I mean, you got to say that God allowed that and he knew in eternity past that that would take me home. It's my time. And I guarantee you, not one Christian now, Christian, who has died in a disaster that we all say, wow, what a disaster, what a shame, that showed up in heaven face to face with Christ and asked Christ if they could come back. I guarantee you there isn't one. You say, well, what about my loved ones? They'll miss me. I'm not finished here yet on earth. Yes, you are. What about my loved ones? They'll get by without you. I hope that they will. You know, you're really not needed. We'll miss you, right? But we'll get on with our lives. So what is that? What that point is not that you're unimportant. The point is that we shouldn't fear it. And again, if we don't fear death, and that's Hebrews 2:14, where we were last night, and we've been there a couple times. If Christ took away the fear of death, then what else in the world are we fearing? Why are Christians afraid? It's because they lack wisdom, but they shouldn't be. There shouldn't be a believer alive with who's learning the Word of God who should be afraid of financial disaster or physical health disasters. There's nothing to fear here. He has conquered it all. So what about natural disasters? He's got power over that too. So, I mean, whatever it is, demonic activity, false doctrine, disasters, physical health, death, anything, financial disaster, did Christ go through, was Christ robbed from? Yeah, by Judas. He robbed him. He kept taking from the money bag. And the tax man, and which tax season is right coming up, isn't it? That's appropriate. The tax man came to Peter's house while Christ was there, hanging out over up there in Peter's house, which he did quite a bit. And he said, well, you got to pay the taxes. And the Lord said, well, Peter, throw a hook in the water, because Peter's a fisherman. He knows what to do. And he said, just grab a fish. There'll be coins in its mouth. Now, of course, does that physically, literally apply to us? I don't think so. But it's just, again, showing, what is he displaying? I have power over everything. I have power over financial disaster. I have power over the tax man. I have power over the doctor. I have power over the morgue guy. What is he? The mortician. I have power over him. I have power over all of it. So fear nothing, believer. You are with me. But you see, they're afraid. They're very afraid. But they're in the boat with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's their mistake. Now, but that's not the unique part to this story. You know, people often take this, and the main thing they draw from it is, yet again, the disciples do not have faith. But that's quite common in the Gospels. They couldn't cast the demon out of the little boy. He said, ye have little faith. How many times did he say that to them? The second storm that's mentioned in the Gospels where Christ is walking across the water, they freak out. They thought they saw a ghost. Ye have little faith. Peter wants to get out of the boat and walk on it. He starts to sink. Peter, why do you have no faith? This is common for them. What's uncommon is his quelling of the storm, and secondly, he's sleeping. And that's unique to this. And so we're just going to try, and yes, a bit of it is conjecture, and so be it. But again, we'll make sure that we understand that the things that are absolutely definite. So in verse 38, and he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? That's a good question. Does God care? Some people think that he doesn't. And Christians, that God just basically has a pious resignation towards mankind and whatever will be, que sera, sera, and so on. But we see that God has compassion. We see that Christ had compassion. And Christ, though he would tell his disciples clearly that, yeah, you lack faith, he never quit on them. It says that he loved them to the end, including Judas. He never even quit on Judas. So God has, knowing the very hairs of our head, we're more valuable than lilies and sparrows and so on, that he takes care of every day. He has compassion on you. He knows everything that's going on in your life. Does he care? You bet he does. We go no farther than looking at the cross and his work on our behalf for our fall. Again, grace giving us what we don't deserve, mercy holding back the judgment that we do. And so, being aroused, meaning woke up, I wonder, well, I don't know if crankiness is a sin, but if I'm woken up from a nap by a bunch of screaming little babies, I'm going to be a little perturbed, but whatever. Being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. That happened immediately. So we have two words here, two Greek words. First, we have hush, which is phimoo, P-H-I-M-O-O. It's a perfect tense, meaning hush and continue that, right? Don't arouse yourself again. Passive imperative, meaning that the storm receives the action of his command. It means to make silent or to muzzle. It's the same word that is used in Mark 1:25, Mark 4:39, and Luke 4:35 to command as a command to silence demons. And we've seen this demon that was hushed by him. But to this same demon, he also uses the next word, which is rebuke. Now, the perfect tense is, and a perfect tense means the action of the verb occurs and then its results continue on forever. It's telling here that he's asleep. Now, again, this can't be proven, but if demons are causing the storm, they know, because Christ here on earth has already cast them out. You demon, get out. And so if Christ is awake, they know that he's going to do something. If Christ is asleep and the other 12 are awake, then or asleep, it doesn't matter, but with Christ being asleep, if they can tip this boat over and drown those 12 guys before Christ wakes up to save them, they're dead. It's possible. It's possible that it was the motivation. Because these guys have been given a destiny by Christ. He said to them, "You'll be fishers of men." He's told them that they were going to be the ones that carried on his work with him. And if they died, couldn't Satan say, "Look, you couldn't even protect your own guys. I killed them." And so maybe that's the reason why this storm comes when Christ is asleep. They spent so much time in the Sea of Galilee. This is the only time we see this. Well, the only time that it's written. They were on this sea very, very often. Anyway, then we have the word rebuked, which is epitimao, A-E-P-I-T-I-M-A-O, and it means to bestow strong blame, to rebuke, to reprove, or to denounce. Rebuke is fine. But the tamao means to blame someone. It means to give someone blame. And epi is a prefix that intensifies a noun or a verb. And so epi here means to be very intensively, that's why I put strong blame, to bestow strong blame. So why is he blaming the wind? Why is he blaming the storm and the sea? I mean, these are just objects. They don't have a mentality that they should be blamed. So anyway, that's the implication, that it's possible that it is demons who have actually brought this storm to capsize this boat, to kill the 13 of them, or, because Christ is humanity, he can drown. But of course, they haven't seen him walk on water yet, but they don't know that. But at least if they can kill the 12, then again, it shows that he cannot protect his own. This word is used several times for the denouncement of demons by Christ, the same word, epitomao. In the first instance of a demon interrupting the beginning of his ministry in Capernaum at the synagogue, both words are used. And we've already seen this, but it's good to look at it again. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 21. So have we seen anywhere else in the scripture where demons or Satan can cause natural disaster? And go to the book of Job. In Job, where Job was, the times where fire rained down and the wind came, there was a wind that knocked the house over that killed his 10 kids, Job's 10 kids. They were all murdered by a wind. So God put a restriction on what Satan could do. He said, "Don't touch his life." But he said, "Everything else that he owns is in your power." And what he did with that open door was to cause a great wind to knock the house over and kill his children. So can he command the wind? Yeah, when God allows him to. And so that's what it could be. That's what happens here. But note in Mark 1:21, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach." This is in the beginning of his ministry. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Again, showing that they don't know why he's there. "I know who you are, though. You are the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet." The word rebuked is epitomao, and the word be quiet is this same word, phimmo'o. And so it's the same two words used against this demon, and he says, "Come out of him." And he said to them, so go back to Mark 4, verse 40. So the words used are telling. We'll go that far. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? Why are you afraid of this? How is it that you have no faith?" And again, this has happened often with them, but it's always good to pause and say, because faith is really what makes this all a beautiful production in our own lives, meaning the Word of God and its work and its ability to set us free and give us peace and give us energy and give us all the lovely things of the fruit of the Spirit. It's all based on faith. "Why do you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid or in awe, and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Meaning that these guys got a long way to go. They believed in him, that he is the Messiah. That's why they're following him. Now, Peter and Andrew and John and James, the groups of two brothers, he took them out in a boat after they fished and they couldn't get anything. And when he gave the command, they threw the nets in and the nets were bursting and overflowing. And he said to them, I want you guys to drop your entire business and follow me full time." And they said, "Yeah, absolutely." So they believed in him. They've given up their entire lives to follow him. But still there's a growth of, who is he? I mean, could you and I say, no matter how many years of doctrine or how much you know about Christ, could you say that you know everything that you will ever know about him? Heck no. You know, it's a lifelong growth in knowing who this is, who is your Lord and Master. And so that's important too. You know, it's no one ever arrives and no one ever comes to know the Lord 100%. Now, what we can say unequivocally is that Christ has the power over a fallen, groaning world. I mean, why the disasters? Why is the world the way that it is in terms of nature? Well, in Romans 8:22, and we're going to go there later, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." The whole creation, this means all of nature. You know, the earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, all of it. All of it is a part of the fallen. When we fell, so did the earth. You know, when we were fallen, remember the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. And it's not going to produce for you the things that it did before. Thorns and thistles now. And you're going to get anything out of it, you're going to have to work and work and work by the sweat of your brow. And so the creation groans. And so this is, again, another thing. Here we are living in the world, a world where it's hard at times to make a living for most of us. You know, some people are born with a silver spoon, but for most of us, it's work. And it's a lot of work. And so why is that? Because not only are we cursed, but so is the earth. So what's significant about this passage is that the description of the Lord rebuking the wind, which is stated in all three synoptic gospels, that he rebuked the wind, and is commanding the waves to be quiet, sounds remarkably like other exorcism narratives in the gospels. God also rebukes the sea in the Old Testament, as we'll see. It is possible that the storm was created by Satan in the kingdom of darkness in order to attempt to drown the Lord and the disciples, or at least just the disciples. However, and I will say, as I always will, I hope to always do, that this is only conjecture. Yet the words used, rebuke and to muzzle, or to quiet, are telling. If the language is indeed telling us this, then it appears that Christ Jesus looked upon this ordinary sea storm, or storm at sea, this ordinary event of nature, as a demonic force, and he rebuked it and muzzled it. Now, in our day and age, can we say, well, the tsunami that happened in Japan, did demons do that? No way we can know. Is it just a coincidence? Is it demonic activity? Did God do it? Did Satan do it? You can never know. Is that person demon-possessed? Good luck. You can never know. We can never, ever know. What we do know is that whatever comes our way, God could have prevented it or he could have allowed it. And if he allowed it, he has given us the solution. And the solution is far, far stronger than the problem. Because the solution comes from God, the problem comes from the earth. The problems are fallen people, fallen earth, and fallen angels. A fallen system. And that's where the problems originate. But the solutions come from the Almighty God. And so they're always stronger. You see, and far stronger. And so whatever, in our day and age, the important part is our souls, the spiritual, not the physical. Now, the disciples were given an earthly and heavenly destiny by Christ. Again, I will make you fishers of men, as were just one of them. So they had nothing to fear, even if Christ slept through the whole thing. What if they died? So what? I mean, it's easy for us to say we're sitting here nice and alive and our lives are not in danger. However, you know, in reality, if they died, they would go straight to paradise in Hades, and it wouldn't be just a little while before Christ would come down there in his resurrection body and set them free and take them to heaven. But of course, this isn't going to happen because he's given them a destiny, and they know that, and therefore they should have trusted. But it takes a long time to trust. What will happen to all of these men? The 11 of them, including Paul, which will be the replacement to Judas, what will happen to them? They will all be martyred, every one of them. John will die of an old age, but in a prison situation on Patmos, the island. So all of them had a gruesome type of end. When it came to that, we don't read them ever being afraid. In fact, Paul writes, for me, dying is profit. If I live, it's for Christ. If I die, it's for profit. He says that from prison, knowing that he doesn't have much time. You know, that he and end up having his head cut off. But he didn't fear it. He said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. You know, I'm going home. It didn't bother him. And he was not old. You say, and I know. You say, well, someone dies at 30, 34, 30. 40, 45, I hope I don't hit your age. I think I already did. But you say, well, you know, so young, so tragic. Is it precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones? God says, you're coming home. I want you home because it's your time. And I guarantee you, no one who went home early, so-called early, or in a disaster, or in some way that was, we call tragic, who is in heaven as a believer, has ever asked to come back and finish up the last whatever years. Not one. And so, you know, again, it's if that attitude is within us, what in the world would we fear? The word rebuke in both the Old and New Testaments is a term that denotes an authoritative exercise of God's power, subduing his enemies. The identical language of Jesus Christ rebuking and subduing the hostile waves and Jehovah's rebuking and subduing hostile waves in the Old Testament, I don't think is a coincidence. But we see that God created all things in nature as good in Genesis 1, and then at the fall, everything went bad. However, we're going to go there a little bit later. It's touchy, but there's where he says, day one, I did, you know, let there be light, and there was light, and he said it was good. Day two, day three, created something else. I've never memorized the order, but, you know, the earth and the animals and all, and he said it is good, it is good. Created man, it is good. The second day is the only day where he didn't say it is good. And that was the day that he separated the waters from the waters. Now, there's all kinds of conjecture on that. People writing volumes and arguing with one another about what exactly that means. But it's the only time that God doesn't say, it is good. And that's when he deals with the water. So it could be, and we'll see. There's sea monsters. There's rebuking of the deep. And in fact, if you're going to lock a creature away, say an angel or whatever, in deep darkness, where's the deepest, darkest place in the universe? Well, that we would know of. It's here, down in the depths. You go down to a certain distance below the water, and there is no light whatsoever. No matter where you are out in space, at least you can see stars. There's some light out there. But on the earth, in the water, and in fact, there's places that are completely unexplored by man. We haven't explored a 1% of it, I don't think, where there are those crevices that go down miles and miles and miles in the oceans. And down there, we don't even know what's there. So if you want to imagine Leviathan is down there, you know what? I say go crazy with your imagination here. Just keep it in line with doctrine. God created all things in nature as good. When we fell, it went bad. Again, back in Romans 8:22, the whole creation groans. And meaning the sea, the creatures, everything. We see in Genesis 9, when God promised to Noah the covenant, he said animals would fear you. And we see it now, except for our domesticated animals, you know, your cats and dogs, which you love so much. they don't fear you, but, you know, every other animal does. You know, the wild animals out there, just try and approach them, especially during hunting season. You know, they're nowhere to be found. Animals have an aversion to mankind, kill mankind. Man could have to till the ground, would have to till the ground by the sweat of his brow, or it would only offer up thorns and thistles, and some plants are even poisonous. The earth produced earthquakes, storms, volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, etc. And it's interesting to see, in light of this, God often speaks of rebuking and restraining the sea. Go to Psalm 104. This is going to be kind of fun. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes his winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. Thou dost cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. So we see here that God covered the earth with the deep, and at thy rebuke, it's the same word except the Hebrew word, again, here is a reference to a rebuke, is a reference to a blame, that he told the water to abate or to go to a certain distance. Job actually understood this too in the book of Job. Go to Job 38. Job 38, verse 1. So just a couple instances here, and we'll see that. Now we fast forward to the Lord's ministry, and there's this very unique situation in which he is aroused from a nap, and he has to do what? Rebuke waves, much like Jehovah, the God the Father, did in the Old Testament. We'll see in a couple instances. Job 38, verse 1. This is the Lord speaking, not Job yet. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Meaning that Job was attacking the character and nature of God. And now God's on the scene and he's going to have a conversation with Job. So he says in verse 3, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Gotta love that God is sarcastic. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, those are the angels when he created the earth. Or who enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, in thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Proud waves. How can waves be proud? Well, first, there's a couple of telling things here. A real not-so-great message for the uber environmentalists. I mean, you know, keep your yard clean and all that. Keep the world around you clean. Clean is nice. But for the environmentalists who think that, you know, whatever they're going to do, they're actually going to fix the earth. You know, notice how he talks to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, do you know anything about it? Absolutely not. And therefore, the same is there. And so we make that statement. But also, there is a sense here where he sets bolts and doors on the sea and he says, you shall come no farther. Stop here, your proud waves. And so there is a sense here of the sea, again, under a curse. If the whole creation is under the curse, so is the sea. I can't imagine, I mean, I don't know how much water, I know there were rivers in the Garden of Eden, but there are sea storms, you know, icebergs like what the Titanic rammed into and thousands of people died. These things happened before we fell, before the curse, before the earth was cursed and we were cursed. There is a sense here of the sea under its present curse as a potential sinister force that would submerge the world if the Lord didn't restrain it. Go no farther. So, and in the same vein, I mean, there's a sinisterism to the fallen angels, to fallen mankind. And would not Satan burn this place if God didn't restrain him? Absolutely. He said to Job, all of Job's things are in your power, only don't touch him. See, that's restraint. He said, and so, you know, Satan made his excuse. Yeah, skin, you know, you touch what he has. Touch his skin and he'll curse you to his face. He said, all right, you can make him sick. You can hurt his body, only spare his life. What is that? Restraint. And so there's a restraint here. At the sea, given the curse of it, would engulf all of us, if possible. There's a sense of the sea as some sinister force. And again, left to its own, would submerge the world and destroy God's ordered creation. What prevents this frightening possibility is the mastery of the Lord who forces the sea into its proper place. So again, if I'm in the boat with the Lord, why do I fear the storm? Why? There's no reason to. And it said that the boat was filling up with water. Things look glum, bad. What's the word? Things don't look good. Gloomy. I think it's glum. Anyway, you know, why? Why is that? But sometimes it doesn't behave itself, does it? I went looking for this. This is a picture of Japan after that tsunami hit. Now, this place was full of people and homes. Most of their homes are made of wood, and you can see those are the ones that are gone. The buildings there that are of solid concrete are the only ones that survived, but barely. You know, there's pictures. If you go on the internet and look at these, it's astounding how much damage. It's just a bunch of water, but it has tremendous mass. It has tremendous force. All that mass moving at a certain speed, nothing's going to stop it. So God says here, stop and come no farther. So, you know, I'm going to go evangelizing here in Japan after this happens, and some guy has just lost his wife and all his kids, lost his family, and I'm going to pull out Job 38:11 and says, and the Lord said, thus far you shall come to the water, but no farther. Yeah, I'm a bad witness. Because why is he saying this here? The Lord has power over that. And therefore, when it's allowed, whether this is satanic, whether it is demonic, or whether it's the Lord, or whatever, it's a coincidence. Whatever it is, God has given every person involved in this the ability to have surpassing power over any disaster. The unbeliever has had the gospel brought to them. They could have been believers. The believer could have learned doctrine. All of it God has freely given through his Son. From the right hand of God, the kingdom of God has come to mankind, and therefore we don't need to fear any of this. Nor to say to myself, well, I've lost my home, I've lost everything I owned, I've lost my family, and so what? My life is destroyed? No, a positive believer, one who knows why they're here. You're not here to accumulate stuff. That's not your purpose, right? I mean, those things are secondary. We need stuff to survive, but they're secondary. You're not here to be married. It's wonderful to be married to the right one, but that's secondary. It's not primary. The primary reason you're here is to witness of the glory of Jesus Christ to this world through your life and to enjoy that glory through the gifts that he has given you, through his word, through his spirit, through his position that he's given you. That's victory. That's your primary objective. Everything else is secondary. So if this happened to us, we should be able to say with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's it. There's no disaster here. Not in my soul. And if I'm one of the poor guys who got leveled in this and I drowned or died or got crushed, I'm face to face with the Lord. What am I, want to go back and clean up? I don't think so. The Lord has delivered us from all disasters, since even if we ended up in death, the believer, we would immediately find ourselves in heaven. So this is why the Lord asked his disciples, why are you afraid even though I was sleeping? Are you afraid of physical death? The believer should say, as what David said, Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And so when a believer goes home, again, not by suicide, not that some people would teach that suicide is like that mortal sin that takes whatever. I'm not even going to go there. All sin has been paid for, even suicide. However, that's a believer taking things into his own hands. That's a very loser thing to do. It's a very cowardly thing to do. But when our time comes outside of that, whatever it is, at whatever age, and whatever means, you're one of the Lord's godly ones, it's precious. Every believer after the cross up to today has been delivered from all disasters spiritually. Every one of them. If he loses everything materialistically or even loses his life, he does never, ever lose his spirit. And if that spirit, meaning the real you, you know, the human spirit that we studied, what the Holy Spirit witnesses to, the new creature in Christ, if that spirit is one that is now filled with peace, tranquility, joy, love, at ease, relaxed mental attitude, that is said to be precious in the sight of the Lord, that spirit. And so when his godly ones come home, God is like, I can't wait to get them here, to see them. I mean, he sees you. He's omnipotent, omniscient. I mean, I'm omnipresent. He's omni-everything, I'll say. But it says here in 1 Peter 3 through 4, 1 Peter 3, 3 through 4, speaking to the women, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, you know how man is, you know, take anything like this, and certain denominations and such will not allow their women to wear dresses or to braid hair or to wear jewelry and to, you know, look like death, look like a walking dead in the church, and that's the way they want them. All right, there's certain people who do that, certain denominations do that. I would point out the word merely external. And what is talking about the imperishable quality of the gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of whom? God, not man, God. So you can adorn yourself externally, of course you can. Absolutely. Absolutely. But also, what does God see? You know, God's not looking at the overt appearance. God's pretty beautiful. I'm sure he's not looking at people that are esteemed in our planet as being the most beautiful. I don't think God's on, you know, their Facebook page checking out photos and stuff. You know, to him, whatever. You know, he calls us grasshoppers, sheep, bugs. I don't think we're attractive to him physically. However, the soul is. That's why this body he leaves behind, right? He doesn't say, hey, let's bring you up in that body. He'd be like, ew, get that out of here. We're going to give you a new one. Spray it with Lysol before you come in. Go to Psalm 29, please, verse 3. It's amazing. Bible doctrine, God's word, Bible doctrine, is just freeing. It's just freeing. It frees and continues to free, but also puts upon us the very real ministry that we have, you know, and the work that he has for us to do and our witness of him on this earth and so on, the divine good that he wants us to produce, we do that with joy, with peace, with a quiet spirit. That means not a lot of noise from being in the details of life. You know, that's kind of what that means. We just do it so much more effectively and wonderfully, and it doesn't become a burden, and we don't get burnt out by doing what he has asked us to do. That's why the overt is definitely needed. Remember, he says, present yourselves, your bodies, as living and holy sacrifice. There is an overt part to our ministries, obviously. You witness overtly. But if you don't have the quiet and peaceful soul, you're not a very good one. Put it that way. Psalm 29, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Again, it's revealing that over water, that God has this authority and a restrictiveness to it. Skip down to verse 10. Now, when there's a time when God decided to release all of it, the waters, right? And they got a movie coming out on that lately. That's been all, people are all up in arms about it. Psalm 29, verse 10, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. But at the flood, he was king, meaning release the waters. Then when it was over, what did God do? Sent a wind, dry them up. And so certainly, directly after the flood, Noah and the seven others knew that God had power to release waters. And God had power to restrain waters. He sent rain, but it also says that he sent the groundwater up. And so all the seas, the oceans, whatever was there, however it looked, all overflowed. Everything was covered. There was not a mountaintop to be seen. And so we have noted after the flood, right, that we had a rebel in the family of Ham, one of Noah's sons, Nimrod. You're kind of familiar with Nimrod. He was a son of Ham. He revolted against God, and it was he who established or organized to build the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel was in the land of Shinar, which would later become Babylon. We have noted that Nimrod established a false religion that was centered on that tower. And he said that the tower would bring you to heaven. They didn't build it thinking that they could go as high as heaven. They're not that dumb. But the teaching was that in this tower and in our religion, which was basically based on astrology, you know, the mapping of the stars and all that, that you could get to heaven through this false religion. That's what it meant. The tower would take you to heaven. And, of course, he promised that. Of course, it did not. And with all astrology, it's interesting that all astrologies have their own mythology. So if you went and got your sign done, which, I don't know, I don't recommend it, but, you know, if you did, there's certain animals that are depicted with each sign, and there's a story to them and all of that, and there's a mythology to it. And same with all astrologies, there's a mythology. And it's no accident that in all mythologies, there is a water person, water god. And in the Babylonian mythology that came on the heels of this, Nimrod, there is an amazing story that mimics gods. God's dealing with the deep and the chaos and the order. And in that mythological story, there's a hero. And the hero defeats his creator. And the hero restrains the water, which they called chaos. And by his restraint of the water, the hero, in this epic tale, brings order and peace to mankind. And his name is Marduk. It's very, very interesting. It's the best known warfare myth. It's a warfare myth. War went on, and the one who won the war was Marduk. But he wasn't one of the original gods. He was created. So who do you think comes up with that stuff? It's Satan, of course. Satan fostered mythologies in the ancient kingdoms of the earth that mimicked God's conflict, all of them, and even representing the sea as a sinister force, yet with Satan always as the heroic conqueror. But the person in the story that represents him, if you know Christianity, you can look at these mythologies and say, oh, I see what you're doing there, right? I mean, you can see how he puts himself in this, but he doesn't use his name because he's a deceiver. He just wants mankind to think the way that he thinks. And the way that he thinks is that he is going to defeat his creator, and he is going to bring control to the earth. He is going to handle the chaos. He is going to handle the sea. He's the one who's going to hold it back. I will be like the Most High. See, Satan thinks he can run the world as God would run it. And we're going to see this guy Leviathan. I mean, I know you've heard the name because they made movies out of it and stuff, but it's a real creature. Job 40, there's an entire chapter devoted to him. And I'm glad I did this. It took me a little while to figure out why I think it's there, and I'm pretty confident in why. That this Leviathan creature, no man can touch. It's a real creature. It would have to be, because God talks about how he can defeat it. And God's not going to talk about how he can defeat a mythological thing that's not real. Right? When God says, I can put a hook in this thing's mouth and take it home. He says, I can play with it as I play with a bird. You know, he says, I have all power over this thing. And it's a fearsome, dragon-like sea monster. Saying, oh, man, come on, you're crazy. Job 41, it's in your Bible. Now, come on, you're going to believe that there's millions of angels floating around, and you're going to believe that God is in a third heaven. You're going to believe that the Trinity lives inside of you, but you won't believe that there's a sea monster somewhere down there? I'm in. I believe it. I believe a lot crazier stuff than that. Now, I don't think I'm going to come across this guy, but if I do, I'll probably be shocked, but I shouldn't fear. I shouldn't. Because God says, I have all power over him. So go back to the disciples in the boat. There's God in the stern, sleeping on a cushion, and they're afraid of a storm. Now, if God can handle Leviathan, God can handle the kingdom of... That's what he represents. God uses Leviathan, this creature, as an illustration of the whole system of darkness. Look, when we'll get to it on Sunday. When we read through it, you'll say, wow, that you can really pull cosmic, demonic, dark kingdom of earth forces from what this creature does and how it's organized and how it acts and how it has absolutely no fear of mankind. Satan doesn't fear us. What can we do to him? That's what God says to, it says it to Job. He said, can you even pierce the armor of Leviathan if you had the chance? It's pretty amazing. It's a pretty awesome chapter now that I understand it. And it could Job defeat? Now, Job is God's greatest man on the earth, right? Didn't he say of Job, there's no one like him. He's the most spiritual guy there in the whole earth. He's number one. And God says to him, can you defeat Leviathan? Job's like, no. No, I can't. The most spiritual person in the world, in his flesh, is no match for the kingdom of darkness, is no match for the cosmic system, is no match for the world system in our flesh. But if you're in the boat with God, you say, God, you take care of him. Right? It's just like David on the battlefield with Goliath. Can David beat Goliath? No. Goliath would smash him like a bug. But he knew who was the battle. The battle is the Lord's. And that's the point of that. And we can sometimes, you know, we get more and more spiritual, we get a handle on things and on life, and we feel this ease and this peace and quiet soul and so on, and it's awesome. And then here comes the next problem down the pike, and you're like, God, you take a seat, I'll take care of this one. You're going to end up on your back. Absolutely. God said to Job, if you laid your hand on Leviathan, you'd remember it, and you'd never do it again. Meaning that if you tried to fight this creature on your own, you're going to feel that forever. You know what I mean? I can finish with this. The best-known warfare myth among the ancient Mesopotamians or Babylonians is called Enuma Elish. It's a lot like the Gilgamesh tale, it's a different part of Babylon and came a little bit later. Probably dating back to the 2nd century millennium BC, in the beginning, according to the story, Apsu and Tiamat, these are the two original gods, so to speak, lived peacefully. There's two of them, male and female, which is often in mythology, lived peacefully in the happy nothingness of the pristine abyss. And it said that the abyss was filled with water. It was its swirling chaos of water. In time, they together engendered other gods. So they produced other gods, who eventually made too much noise and irritated them. Apsu, therefore, decided to kill the gods that they made. And Tiamat, the other one, learned his plan, the wife, and warned her eldest son, who put Apsu to sleep and killed him. Tiamat, the wife, became enraged at the fact that the younger gods killed her husband or her mate, and she summoned the forces of chaos, the deep, and creates 11 monsters or demons charged to destroy the younger gods that killed her husband. And the younger gods fight against Tiamat without much success until a champion arises by the name of Marduk. And Marduk kills Tiamat. So of these gods that she released, the gods fight back and they kill her. The hero is the one who is created by her. And what's his name? Apsu. All right, so they created him. This is Marduk. His name is in your scripture in the Old Testament. They worshipped him. Out of her corpse, Marduk creates the heavens and the earth. And then Marduk kills one of her accomplices, another god, and from his blood he creates the human race. The first man that is created, like an Adam, is charged with helping Marduk and the other gods to maintain order and to keep chaos, the deep abyss, at bay, to hold it back. The chaos, to them, was the deep, the ocean. Since chaos was composed of swirling water in the beginning, Marduk posts guards to keep chaos's waters, which rest upon the earth, from escaping. Very interesting. And see, it is what Satan knows of what God does. Because Satan has creatures in this deep that God shuts the doors on. As he said to Job, I bolt the doors and I say to the proud waves, you come no farther. And Satan knows that his monsters, or whatever they are restricted by God. And so he makes up this myth. And so hence the deep in the myth Enuma Elish, which is in ancient Babylon, represented the evil of chaos. Marduk, the hero, kills his creator and restrains chaos, thus making peace. And so he sets himself up as, and this is not the only place where this happens, is with slight variations, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the other parts of Babylon and so on, had their mythologies that actually run along certain courses like this. And there's a lot of similarities to them. So in mythology, Satan copies what God does. The point, what God reveals, Satan is going to copy, right? False doctrine is not always so obvious. And so with our study and sticking to the scripture in a sound interpretive way, like you've heard the ICE principle, eisegesis, categorical doctrine, and exegesis, we stick to the historical aspect, we gain the words from it, we don't make conclusive conclusive decisions on things that are conjecture. So you say God didn't say the second day was good because of this. I say it's because of this. You know, let's kill each other over it. You know, relax. No one knows why. Right? So, but when it comes to the sound doctrines, we pursue those. And when we find out, if we find out we were wrong about something, we correct it openly, without pride. Say, I was wrong. I didn't get that. I have something coming up for you that I've taught before that I'm convinced now that I was wrong. But it's not, you know, like salvation or anything. I didn't get that wrong. So relax, you know. Not that you would believe me anyway. But it's just something somewhat minor, and I think it's much better this way. It fits better this way. But the thing itself, you cannot prove from these pages. And so if someone says, well, I disagree with that, I'd be like, awesome. But I'm not going to fight you on it. I'm really not, because it's not worth it. And it causes a distraction. And so we'll pick this up on Sunday. Well, I thought Leviathan was going to be a Friday night, and I thought, oh, how fun. Leviathan on Sunday morning. I don't know. I hope we don't get any visitors. Like Chris said, probably a bunch of visitors will show up Sunday. They'll be like, yeah, no wonder no one comes to this church. Scripture introduces sea monsters as enemies of God, and specifically Leviathan as a multi-headed dragon of the sea. He's called a dragon. He's got multi-heads, several. It doesn't say how many. But there's parts of his description that match up with the dragon in Revelation, who has seven heads, 10 horns. But this dragon, you'd say, well, when I first was reading through it, I was like, oh, this is Satan. But it's a dragon. It doesn't actually say that, you know, that it's an angel, which we know Satan to be a cherub angel. So whatever it is, it's a monster, it's a creature of the deep, of which he's not the only one, as depicted in the scripture. And I'll leave you on that cliffhanger, and we'll pick that up Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and grace and mercy. Thank you that through you and through your son, you have defeated all your foes. And we ask, Father, that you continue to press upon our hearts to remain in the boat with Christ. Therefore, we need not fear to remain in your plan and to remain in that wall of fire. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.